Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, but by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for preserving it. Thank you for giving us the author that we may know, we may have it illuminated to our hearts, that He may change us even this morning. And so, Father, we thank you that we have open Bibles. We thank you for now. We have the privilege to open this book up, your book, without persecution. And Father, should that come, may we be a bold people, unashamed of this wonderful gospel, this wonderful book that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we read the up to what we're going to cover today, verses 12 and 13. And the reason why I read that is just to kind of give us a contextual setting where we are. And I want to just rapid firely, I don't expect you to write this down because I'm going to go over this quickly. But what we've done in Romans, the entire chapter, we've looked at it from the standpoint of the thesis statement. And the thesis statement is found in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what unfolds in the rest of the chapter is wonderful truths about assurance. This is arguably one of the most cherished and important chapters in the Bible. That's why we're spending many weeks in it, because at one time or another, we all likely struggle with assurance. And so Romans chapter 8, actually 6 through 8, is the substance of the letter. It tells us what the justified person is, and then it tells how to live the justified life. But Romans chapter 8 mirrors 1 John. And 1 John, we'll look at some of that today. 1 John is your book of assurance. So when you struggle and you go through those times when the spiritual lights seem out, and it's not because of sin, run and hide in Romans 8 as well as 1 John. And so assurance is the theme of chapter 8. And there are seven treasures. And the outline that we're working through, and we're only in the second part of the outline, the outline that we're working through is this, Romans 8, 1 through 4. It is our position in Christ. Paul would say, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he would unfold what that looks like positionally as well as practically. Then we're in the second part, which is Romans 8, 5 through 13, and that is the empowering presence of the Spirit of God. Romans 8 is likely the most clearest explanation of the Spirit's presence and power in the Christian life. It carries all the way over to verse 27. Then our third outline that we're going to cover, and I'm so looking forward to this, because I think this is an area we don't rightly understand as we should, and it's the area of our adoption. What does it mean to be in the family of God? What does adoption do for us? And that is a great anchor of assurance. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17 will be our study of the great doctrine of adoption. And then from verses 18 through 25, the Spirit produced thirst for glorification. The creation yearns, we yearn.
That's a sign of healthy Christianity, that you yearn to be glorified. You yearn to be free from the bondage that still holds on to us. We long for that day when we see Jesus and all of this warfare will be over. And then in verses 26 and 27, we see something that we need to be aware of, the Spirit's intercession. If I was to ask you, what is Jesus doing for us in his many roles that he fulfills for us, you would say he's praying for us, and that is true. He always intercedes for his people. But do you know that the Spirit of God intercedes for us as well? So we'll look at how that applies to assurance in the Christian life. And then verses 28 through 30, we'll look at something that theologians for a long time called the golden chain of redemption. And that too will be such a strong area of assurance for you. And then finally, verses 31 through 39, the sacrificial and keeping love of God. And that is I know it's a pretty thorough outline. It will take a while to get through this. I don't apologize for, you know, we're not going to just take this at a 30,000 foot flyby. We want to see the depths of this because assurance is critical in the Christian life. If you're not assured of your position in Christ, if you're not assured of your own salvation, then how do we confidently and boldly proclaim a gospel to those outside of Christ? We don't. And if we do, it's surely not going to have much substance to it. If we're not sure of ourselves, it's hard to advocate for a gospel of the eternal security of the believer. We already covered our position in Christ, Romans 8, 1 through 4. And as I mentioned, Paul would identify those that are in Christ are free from condemnation. It's important that we start there and understand what it means to be a Christian. It is not safe anymore to assume when someone says, I'm a Christian, that they're a Christian. It's important that we understand that. And it's also not safe to assume that anybody out there has biblical knowledge of a Judeo-Christian ethic. It's not there. And so that will put you in a very difficult way if you assume people know things that they don't know. You have to go back to the basics. And you always have to stay with the basics. It's almost like the book of Acts all over again. And that's exciting, is it not? To see a culture that for a lot of cases, we don't have to deprogram any religion because there isn't any. And so it's important that we understand what Paul says a Christian. And Paul defines a Christian over 160 times in his letters as those who are in Christ. It's the mystical yet practical union of the believer in Christ that defines a Christian. And if you think about the ramifications of that, it's huge. Is that if you understand what God has done in the gospel, placed us in Christ in an inseparable union, then it changes every area of your life. There is not an area in your life that is not impacted by your union in Christ. And so that's why Romans 8:1, we spent time looking at that. And now we've moved into the empowering presence of the Spirit, Romans 8:5 through 13. And we found ourselves a few weeks ago in verses 9 and 11. You can just look at that briefly, is that Paul would say, if you're truly a Christian, then the Spirit of Christ dwells within you. And if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, then no matter what you say, you're not a Christian. Now, that's not to create doubt, and it's important that we understand that these rather uncomfortable statements of Paul doesn't, and he uses contrast all throughout Romans, that he says this, then he says the opposite, but this. And so, same thing with 1 John. 1 John is a book of contrast. John would say, if you say you have fellowship, but you don't walk, you're a liar. And so, very in-your-face type, but that's what truth does. It confronts you, and you either change or you harden yourself to it and you walk away. And so in this case here, what we read in verses 9 and 11, Paul would identify that the Christian is the one who has the Spirit of God or Spirit of Christ dwelling within him. And we ask the question, who is this? Who is this person that dwells within us? And it's very interesting that Paul, in those verses 9 through 11, he would identify the Spirit. He would identify in verse 9 the Spirit of God, and he would also identify in verse 9 the Spirit of Christ. And so there is a wonderful depth in understanding not only the works of the Holy Spirit, but even how he's recognized in the Trinity. He's recognized not just as the Holy Spirit, He's recognized as the Spirit of God. He's recognized as the Spirit of Christ, which is a strong support for who we are. We are Trinitarian people. And we will never deny that God is one manifested in three equal essence, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So he would tell us who dwells within us. And then he would also tell us, give us evidence of the person who has the Spirit of God. And so we spent a whole week looking at how do I know if I have the Spirit of God? And we actually went to 1 John and we took one of the evidences from each chapter of 1 John and to verify and to affirm within us the assurance that, yes, I do have the Spirit of God. So that brings us up now to where we are today. And that's in verses 12 and 13, continuing under the second point of the outline, the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see how Paul is very straightforward, like the Apostle John? He would say this: if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you will put the deeds of the body. So he makes it very clear. It's very black and white. And what we can't do is things that are black and white, we can't gray it. We can't make it say what we want it to say. We have to take it for exactly what it is. That's why you need to be in a church that will take and work your way through books, verse after verse, because the preacher, he can't skirt different issues. He has to stay, and sometimes that's not comfortable. But all preaching is not supposed to be comfortable. And I'd rather you walk out of here changed than feeling good. Not that the preacher should ever be a sheep beater, but he certainly should be someone that feeds the sheep. And sometimes the meal just is not easy to take. So this verse here tells us that there's a contrast. There is a distinction, actually. In verses 1 through 11, verses 1 through 11, it's a general description of the Christian. It's a general description of the Christian. And Paul would emphasize in this chapter, and he has numerous times, and he will in application, the importance of the mind in the Christian experience. And it's so, and this is kind of redundant because I've told you this before, I'll tell you that again, is how you think determines how you live. And if your mind isn't renewed by the word, then it's being renewed by the world. It's either or. There's only two choices when it comes to living the Christian life and having the mind renewed. You're either going to conform to the patterns of the world, or you are going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind by the word. And so that's why Paul would emphasize that everything in the Christian life, it starts with your thinking. We have an intelligent faith. Is it we study? We want our minds full of truth. Not that we would have minds just full of truth, but that we would have minds full of truth that inflames our affections, that moves our will into obedience. I'll mention that later on, is that it's always that way in the Christian life. Mind, heart, will. Mind, heart, will. And so we're looking at he looked at that, and now we're going to apply that because verses 12 and 13 are a conclusion. It's a conclusion of what he said 1 through 11. 1 through 11 is this is who you are. And then he says, in fact, this is who you are, then this is how you should live. And this is what you must do. And if you don't do verses 12 and 13, then verses 1 and 11 you can't own. And this is the first time that we will see Paul exhorting some active work by the Christian. In chapter 7, he says, you have died with Christ. It was a declaration. You have died to the flesh. That was all the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. Now in chapter 8, he comes out with the first time and he says this, but you must put to death the deeds of the flesh. Friends, that's not legalism. That's Christianity. Is that we are called to be an active people who put to death the deeds of the flesh. He says that you must do this. You don't do it on the strength of yourself, but you are responsible for your pursuit of holiness. Any theology that you hear that says, well, just let God, just surrender to Him and just go on. That's not sound biblical theology. It's never let go and let God. It is certainly trust Him to empower you to do what He holds you responsible to do. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of Romans 12 and 13, I maintain that in many ways, these two verses are perhaps the most important statement with regards to the practical aspect of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification in the whole Scripture. Notice what arguably the greatest expositor at our time said. He says that this is the most important statement, verses 12 through 13, regarding the practical aspect of the doctrine of sanctification. Do you really know, in essence, what the doctrine of sanctification is? It is living the justified life. If you're a justified person, declared justice because of Christ's imputed righteousness, then justification always leads to sanctification. You will never be a justified person and not a sanctified person. Is that there will always be the progress of change. If you say, well, I believe in Christ and I've been saved and I trust, but you looked out over your life and there's no change, there's no hunger for the things of God, there's this willingness to live like the world, then you can't rest your eternity on a profession, because profession alone does not save. Justification always leads to sanctification. And this is what we see in verses 12 and 13. Now, this is not to create doubt in anyone. Remember, it's a chapter of assurance. And as you read these verses and you see in your life, it, howbeit it may be small, and you lose battles, I lose battles, is if you see in your life that, hey, I am putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I am learning to trust the Spirit to empower me to defeat lust, to defeat worldliness. Then this should be great encouragement to you. And remember, the Christian life, you're not running a 100-yard dash. You're running a marathon. And God has determined the starting point. He that began a good work in you will finish it. He's also determined the finishing point. And for us, it's not the same. Could be. I mean, this could be my last day of my race. I mean, there was thoughts of last year, you know, when I had a stroke. There was thoughts that, well, is this it? And all of you are going to confront, there's going to be a time, you know, that you might have that same experience. Is this it? God determines when your race is over. And it's not a marathon. It is a marathon. I wish it was a dash. I wish it was. I wish all this was over. But let's take a look then at what this means. What this means, verses 12 and 13. And so Paul, like I said, he's already identified in verses 1 through 11 our position. And really, if you go back to chapter 6, you'll find that that was an underlying theme too, our position. And I've told you this before, and I would encourage you this. Always read these three chapters in a unit, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. Because chapter 6 and chapter 8 are full of all kinds of encouragement. Because let's face it, chapter 7 is pretty difficult. Chapter 7 is a deep well. I mean, how many times have you woken up and you've gone about your day and you think, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, wretched woman that I am. How many times have you thought that? How many times have you looked and said, I don't even understand myself? Well, you're in good company, because the greatest Christian who ever lived said the same thing in Romans 7. So don't just read Romans 7 and walk away, or you're going to be Eeyore walking around for the rest of your Christian experience. Is you need to understand what Romans 6 and Romans 8 provides for you, so that you could keep your head above the waters of Romans 7. Let's take a look then. The first thing, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Some translations say, therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying one thing, that all human beings are debtors. We owe God. We owe God our very existence. We owe Him. And because of the fall, we became debtors to the flesh and to Satan and to sin. And Paul says, wait a minute. I want you to think about what I just wrote. Because you are in Christ, verse 1, you are no longer under the obligation, and that's what the word means, debt or debtors, obligation to the flesh. Now, here's something that we need to understand about this obligation. Is there some obligations you may say, well, I'm just not going to fulfill it. This is an obligation that you're under constraint. You will fulfill it. If you're in the flesh, you're going to fulfill it. And outside of Christ, remember what you were. You were controlled by the flesh. You were controlled by Satan. You were controlled by sin, and you had no choice. And I know people will say, well, but God gave us free will. Certainly, but you know what your free will be? It will always be towards sin. You will never choose God because you can't, and you will never choose God because you don't want to. And so then we must get a hold of this thing that we are debtors prior to Christ. We are debtors to our fallen nature. We are debtors to everything that is opposite of God. And no one comes to Christ unless they understand that. Unless you see that you are incapable of fixing your relationship with God, then you won't come to Him. And that effectual call, God calling the sinner to Himself, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will never cast out. But you must understand that you are under a heavy bondage, even handcuffed to your flesh, to where you can't do anything but flesh. And we'll look more what that looks like. However, as your outline says, our obligation to live by the flesh is broken. It's broken. Remember verse 4 of one of the great hymns of the faith, which we sing here a lot, And Can It Be? What does the fourth verse say? It says this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's light. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is an exposition of us, in verse 12, no longer being a debtor to the flesh. If you're a Christian today and you're enslaved to a certain sin, it's because you choose to. You say, well, you don't understand. Well, yes, I do understand. Because we all have those weaknesses, those besetting sins that just want to grab us and drag us down. And what happens so often is we won't fight against it in verse 12 and 13. We'll just roll over and let it rule us. And you are a miserable Christian. So that's been broken. Those chains have been broken. And that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, 3 is one of the most glorious statements of the gospel in the book, in God's book. God has done everything necessary to break the chains, as Wesley would say, break the chains of the flesh upon us so that we are no longer a debtor to the flesh. And how did He do this? Number one, God sent His Son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. If He doesn't come, the bondage isn't broken. If He doesn't come, then we are enslaved and will be enslaved for all eternity. The second way He did it, He made Jesus sin for us. I want to encourage you to do this. If there's times in your life you just feel those affections kind of waning for Christ, you feel that first love kind of drifting a little bit, go someplace and get alone with your Bible and bury yourself in the scene of Gethsemane and then go to the cross and linger at the foot of Jesus until you find your heart so humbled and overflowing with amazing love. There's very few things that would inflame the heart quicker than to linger on a place of great suffering by the Savior. And so what we have is that God not only sent His Son, but He made His Son sin for us. That's what Romans 8:3 says. And He condemned it. He condemned sin in the flesh by executing the law's requirements. Total adherence by Christ, which we get in Romans chapter 5, Romans 3, 21 through 5. We get imputed righteousness. We get the substitutionary atonement. But we also get Christ paying the penalty in that propitiation. Friends, get a hold of what Paul's saying. We are no longer enslaved to sin. I think what happens so often, a couple things. Number one, we get so discouraged because of our sin that we focus more on our sin than our Savior. Is we focus more on our failings than His work. And it's the same thing with loving God. If you concentrate on how much you love God, you're going to be depressed. You say, well, I do love God. I believe that you do. If you're a Christian and you're striving to do these things, I believe you love God. But let me ask you a question. Do you love Him perfectly? Well, no, I don't. Does it grieve you more than anything that you don't? Yes, it does. So if you want to love God more in this world, don't concentrate on you loving God. Be overwhelmed with how much He loves you. Focus on how much God loves you. And get this, He loves you because He loves you. I want to know more. Well, I don't have anything else to tell you. God loves you because God loves you. And, but I want to know, but why does He love me? Because God loves you. But I want to know how. No, that's all you need to know. Because that's what He's told us. You know why? Because God is love. And here's the staggering truth about His love. And please hear me in the right context here. That doesn't give you a license to go and do what you want to do. And that doesn't give you a license to walk down the prodigal trail and just taste and toy with sin of the world. You say, well, God loves me and He'll forgive me. I would argue that if that's how you think about His love and you think of salvation, is that you're probably not saved. Now, I would never know your heart, and I'm not saying that, I said probably. That gives me an out, so no emails. So, but the reality of it is that, and we're going to see that today, if you're truly a Christian, then you're fighting against the remaining things that displease Him that you long to be rid of. How in the world could someone say, I love Jesus, but yet tolerate sin in their life or enjoy the very things that He died for? We're not under that obligation anymore. But we are under obligation. We are under obligation. And it's an obligation to the new commandment. God's the creator. We're obligated obedience to Him whether we're Christians or not. He demands that from us. And just because that Adam and Eve fell and they could not fulfill His demands, it does not mean for a second that we are free from the obligation. I mean, you can look at me and say, well, Jim, I can't keep the law of God. I can't. I'm fallen. You're right, you can't keep it, but you're still responsible. Hence the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is what I couldn't do, Christ did. And I come to Him as a debtor, and I come as a beggar. And what do I receive from Him? Paid in full. And here's the bread of life, Jim. Here's the bread of life. And that supply never runs out. But we are under a new obligation. And it is an obligation of love. An obligation of love. Matthew 22:37 says, and He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You know the greatest freedom we have as Christians? The greatest freedom we have, since the obligation of the flesh is broken, the greatest privilege we have is to love God. Do you understand salvation? Do I understand that salvation isn't just God removing His wrath from me? It isn't just taking away the condemnation. Salvation is God's declaration that my Son has made it possible for you to be reconnected to me in a relationship of love. Christianity is a message of love. But let's be careful. Because I'm fearful that there's a lot of Christianity out there that God is love and there's nothing else. God is also wrath. And God is also holy. And God is also angry. And God will never compromise His character. He can't. So, well, I love you. I'll just give you a pass on that. God gives no one a pass. And if you want to know if that's true or not, just go to the cross. There's no path. There's no path. We give passes to each other. Like someone will say something or someone may offend us and it's not really a big deal. And they're, oh, no, I'm sorry I offended you. Please forgive me. Listen, it's okay. It's fine. You didn't know. It's good. And that's okay. We should. Not everything requires this this inquisition. We need to look at each other and it says love covers all offenses. I'm not saying go light on sin, but let's be careful how we deal with each other in regards to that. And what about his parents? There were times that our kids, they broke the rules. And the consequence was saying that's what it would be. And there are times, and I will say that, I didn't execute the consequence. I gave him a pass. God will never do that. God will never do that. But when it comes to this obligation that God has given to us by virtue of the gospel, it is a debt of love. And we are to give this obligation of love to the Father, because it was a Father who started with the electing love of His people, the covenant of grace, the unspeakable gift of His Son. And then it was God the Son that we are to owe the love, the obligation of love, because He was the active agent in our redemption. Jesus comes and lives among us. It was He who undertook the work that the Father had sent Him on. It was He who bore all of the penalties and the debt that we couldn't pay. It was He who endured sinners every day of His life. We owe a debt of love to the Son, but we also owe a debt of love to the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who provides illumination. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ to us. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and shows us in Scripture the beauty of Christ. Friends, you must understand that salvation is a work of God to restore a people who will love Him. And love Him now, not fully and perfectly, but we certainly can love Him sincerely. And we also have got to understand that salvation is the entire work of the Godhead. That is a Trinitarian salvation. Please don't think of salvation just you believing on Jesus. Marvel at the wisdom of the Father. Marvel at the sacrifice of the Son. And then marvel at the practical application of the work in the sinner and the believer of the Holy Spirit. We should worship in a Trinitarian fashion. And that's our obligation. We are free. We are free from obeying the flesh. We are free from the captivity of the flesh. But we still are under obligation. It's an obligation of love. And when Jesus gives the great commandment, and He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Do you know there's two words repeated three times there that we really got to pay attention to? With all, with all, with all. So, if that's God's requirement to us, that means it can't be just a part of your life. I love God on Sunday morning when I go to my church. But I really don't love Him Monday night when I'm watching something on TV that I know that if He was sitting here, He would be displeased. I love Him when I come to church, but then do you love Him when no one's looking and they want to look at your browser history? Friends, when we're called to love God, we're told to love Him in totality. All of our mind, all of our soul, all of our... And the response to that command, you know what it should be? Absolute humility and dependence. Because you should cry out to God and say, I don't love you with all that I am. But I so long for the day I will. I long you for the day that I will not be distracted by the things of the world. I long for the day that there'll be no more the taintedness of my flesh keeping me from the greatest privilege I have is to love you. And the more you think that way, the more that you see the obligation to love God, not as an obligation of burden, but an obligation of privilege. Do you see obedience to God as privilege? When you have an opportunity to study the Bible with other Christians or pray with other Christians or come to church, do you see that as an optional in your life? Do you know that Paul says that we are under obligation to love one another? Do you desire the things of God? That's what the obligation is to do. It's supposed to deepen within us this obligation of delight. Instead of saying, well, these commands, these are hard. Well, no, John says the commands of God aren't burdensome. And Jesus says that my yoke is easy. Yeah, but it's hard. And I would just look at you and say, two yokes. Two yokes. We talked about that last week. Two yokes. If you're wearing two yokes, or last Sunday night, we talked about wearing two yokes.
If you're trying, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and I shall give you rest for your soul. He says, take my yoke upon you. He didn't say, hey, hitch your wagon of your life up to my yoke along with your yoke. He didn't say that. He says, my yoke. And the reason why that we find obedience a burdensome or an obedience thing, just the Christian life is so hard, the reason why is because we likely are trying to wear two yokes. We're trying to say, I want your will, Lord, but I also want a little bit of mine. The obligation of love doesn't allow for that. And so then the first thing we see from verses 12 and 13 is that the obligation to the flesh is broken. Christian, you don't have to be in bondage. And don't try to kill something that Christ has already killed. I did that for so long. I thought, you know, areas of my struggle, I'm just gonna bear down, you know. And the more that you in the strength of self, the more that you try to fight a besetting sin or any sin in the strength of yourself, you know what's gonna happen? You're gonna increase doing that sin. And the reason why is that I am incapable of killing sin. We're going to look at that next week when we talk about killing or mortifying the deeds of the flesh. But the reality of it is that we try to kill only what Christ was able to do. Galatians 2:20, you've all probably memorized that. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You've probably quoted that in some of your days. I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives within me. Do you apply that when it comes to besetting sins? Or do you just apply it when I need power to get through or strength to get through a difficult situation? The Christian life is not identified by what we do. It's resting on what has been done. We don't fight sin for what we do. Now, it's not contrary to what Paul's saying. Is we are called to fight against sin, but you are not told to do warfare against your sin on your own. You are to fight sin in the strength of the Spirit, who reminds you that Christianity is a Christianity of done, not do. And what is done? I am crucified, past tense, with Christ. I've been raised with him, past tense, meaning that the power is broken, hence the flesh no longer rules. Let's look at the third thing. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Here's that contrast. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We are under no obligation to the flesh. We are now under obligation to the new commandment. And our life, as Paul would say in verse 13, lived in the flesh or lived in the Spirit or by the Spirit affirms our identity. Our position has been identified in verses 1 through 11. Paul would say, you want to know if that's your true position? Then ask yourself this question. Do you live according to the flesh? Or by the Spirit, are you putting to death those deeds? Now, Paul is making the distinction in verse 13. The distinction is that one's position in the flesh, which means in Adam, and the position of one who's in Christ, in the Spirit, or has the Spirit of God. And he's saying, look at your lifestyle. And how you live determines if you're still in the flesh or if Spirit of Christ is in you. Now, what Paul is not saying, and this is important, Paul is not saying that Christians who fall back into some ways of sinful flesh lose their salvation. That's not what he's saying. Is we still sin as Christians. And sadly, there are times that we still sin intentionally as Christians. But what Paul is saying is that if our lives are habitually marked by the flesh and delight in that worldly way of living, we have no claims of verses 1 through 11. If your life or my life is marked by a delight in the things of the world, a delight in sinful pleasures, a delight in the sinful desires within me, if that marks your habitual life, and conversely, you really don't delight in the things of the Spirit. You could miss church and it doesn't really no big deal. Or you could miss fellowship with other Christians and it's okay.
If that marks you, then you need to evaluate, because Paul says if you've died with Christ, that means that you have the capacity of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of your flesh. And so what you have to do is you have to look at yourself in the context of your whole life. And you have to look at the habitual habits of your life. And 1 John is, again, a place you should go. Because John would give us these wonderful contrasts of whether you're in the flesh or whether you're in the Spirit. Let's take a look at one of them. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. This requires some real honest self-examination. I'm not talking about you being a religious person, and I'm not talking about us having Christian moral conduct. That's not what this is. Paul was saying, are you putting to death sin? Are you putting death the deeds of the flesh? Do you hate these things and you fight in the power of the Spirit to do that? If you are, and you're not doing it to earn God's favor, you're doing it because you delight to love Him, then you have strong assurance that you are His. Conversely, if the sins of the flesh are the habitual patterns of your life, then you have no right to claim that identity. Again, he's not trying to get you to doubt your salvation. And my goal is not to get for you to doubt. My goal is to get you to examine yourself and ask the hard question. Is my life characterized by holiness, love for God, and a pursuit of Him? Or is my life more characterized by worldliness and all the sins of the flesh that I really don't fight against? I'm going to read this on 1 John, and we're not going to expound this because it would take a very long time. A long time. Maybe we should, but then we'll never get back to Romans. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Do you know what the language that John is writing in those three verses? It's the language of relationship. It's the language of fellowship, which is one of the themes of 1 John. And he's saying, if you're in him, look what it says, in him, there is no sin. Talk about Christ. No one who abides in him, there's the word in him, as a Christian, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Known him is not just knowing about him, it's knowing him. And John is saying, if you're in this relationship with him and you're pursuing and growing, like Hosea says, that we would press on to know him, then you're not going to practice sin. You're going to say, but Jim, I still sin. Well, me too. And John would say that earlier in chapter 1, if we say we do not sin, we lie. So don't look at the Christian. I met a Christian one time who says, I haven't sinned in 2 years. I said, yes, you have. I said, yes, you have. They said, what do you mean? I said, you just sinned in the last 2 seconds. You lied. There is a perfectionist theology out there that's got to be dismissed. Sadly, there is no eradication of the old nature. I wish it was true, but it's not. And so don't say, well, I'm still struggling with sin. Well, yes, you are, and you will until you get rid of this mortal sense. But the life of the Christian is a life of warfare. We'll see that soon. Warfare. And John is not saying, if you never sin... John, he's saying, this is not perfectionism. This is saying that you are not habitually running to sin. There, when you face temptation, there's two things you can do to temptation. You can either feed it or starve it. You can either run to it or run from it. That's always the choice we have in every temptation. And if you find that in your temptation that you're constantly feeding it, that there's never times you're defeating it, then you're not going to enjoy assurance. And secondly, you are going to struggle with whether or not you're even a Christian. Let's read on. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice, there it is, makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. At least 9 times.
these nine times he would refer to the person who is not living according to God's will, living in sin, in this very short seven verses. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, I read that as a younger Christian. I was like, woe is me. I'm undone. And I'm thinking, I can't read this anymore. 1 John needs to be removed from my Bible. I can't do this. This is me. I still sin. But here's the difference. You don't like it. You hate it. You don't want to sin anymore. And when you're quick with sin, you know what you do? The Spirit of God brings that to you, and you are quick to repent, and you are quick to confess, because you don't want to grieve Him. You know why Christians struggle and lack assurance or don't delight in the things of God like they should? Let me give you three reasons why. And I say this from personal experience. Number one, there is a passivity towards known commands. There's a passivity towards known commands. What do you mean by that, Jim? Is it you're guilty of sins, perhaps not of commission, but your sins of omission? Is it you know what to do, you just don't do it? And Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, which is one of the most penetrating questions ever asked, especially by him, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? So how would you answer that? Well, the first thing we can't do like some of our kids do, well, I don't know. I don't know, because the Lord knows. So you have to ask the question, well, why am I not aggressively obeying the commands of God? Well, a couple of reasons. One, you're probably driven more by your emotions and circumstances than you are by your obedience. And another reason why is because it is extremely challenging and otherworldly to obey Him. That's why narrow is the way. And here's a second reason why we find ourselves struggling with sin and not being as Christ would have us in putting to death the deeds of the flesh and fulfilling the obligation of love, is that we're just indifference towards obedience. Not only are we passive towards knowing commands, but we're kind of indifference towards obedience. Matthew 24:12 says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You know what happens in the Christian life? It gets routine. There's nothing routine about the Christian life, but we get routine, and we're indifference towards obedience. Let me give you one. We're told, do not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Does it bother you when you can't be in church? Or are you okay with it? If you're okay with it, then you're indifference towards obedience. The third thing is we're ignorant of what God requires of us concerning fellowship. Because I just told you in 1 John 3, the whole of 1 John is it is about fellowship. We're ignorant of what God requires of us to fellowship with Him. And He said in Isaiah 66, one of my favorite calls to worship, Isaiah 66, God says, this is who I will look upon. This is who I'll fellowship with. Those who are humble, those who are contrite, and those who tremble at my word. So if we're not having fellowship with God, if we're prideful people, if we're not broken in our spirit, and we don't have a holy reverence for this book. And you know what the greatest evidence that you really have a respect and a fear for this book? You won't neglect it. Because you know what you got in your hand. I got the living word of God. How could I possibly neglect it? John would go on and say, no one who born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's a difficult verse for a young Christian. Don't think he's telling you you're not saved if you sin. He's telling us if your life is patterned by sin and you're okay with it, then you can't be born of God. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John and Paul are coming alongside as a team, and they're telling us in Romans 12 and 13 and 1 John 3, 4 through 10, he's telling us that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then by the Spirit of God, you are going to be doing warfare against the sins of the flesh. And that's where we find now in verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, that is language, you will have, that is the language of warfare. That is a language of warfare. And next week, we are going to talk about the life of warfare. We'll go back to verse 13 and we'll start breaking that down and actually look at ways that we can, the Spirit has given us to do the warfare of putting to death the deeds of the flesh and thus increasing our assurance, because we're no longer debtors to the flesh. We're debtors to God in love, and thus we do warfare for His honor and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the truth of your word and how it just reveals who we are. It goes deep within us. And thank you that in these verses we have much encouragement. Thank you, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Thank you that though we fail and though we sin and though we come short, thank you that the perseverance of you in your work in us, what you started, you'll finish. Help us to understand our responsibility. Help us to understand the obligation, the most freeing experience a Christian or a human being will ever have, and that is the obligation of love. May that increase more and more in our life. May we delight in obedience. May we be intentional in our obedience. And Father, may we learn through your Spirit how to put to death these things that displease you and mar our testimony before a watching world. Thank you, Father, for your good word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you who started that good work, thank you that the construction work continues even today. May we be responsive as you shape our life into the image of Christ, the holy Christ, the humble Christ, the meek Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.